we go there, Peter is writing to Christians who are going through a time of persecution. That's the setting. And with that persecution, there's a certain degree of suffering that has come into their lives. And so that's how he's writing to them. And in verse 8 of 1 Peter 3, he writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you this day. We give praise to you, for your word says that we are to give praise to you and thanks to you, for greater are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of majesty and splendor is your work, and your righteousness endures forever. Father, we rejoice today that we can come and gather as your people, as those who have been called out of darkness into light, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, those who know the blessedness of the one whose transgressions and sins have been forgiven. We pray today as we continue to study in a different way the calling you have given us to be defenders of the faith and to be those who witness and testify to you, that you would work by your Spirit among us and strengthen and confirm our faith. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I know some folks came in. We do have a handout. If anyone needs a handout, they're at the back, and I've got some here up at the front. All right. Well, I talked for just a minute about this passage in 1 Peter 3 that I read. So I mentioned before that the context of the book of 1 Peter, when you read it, is a group of Christians who have been going through some type of persecution, a fiery trial, something that has led to some degree of suffering, or perhaps for many people, it's sometimes the not only the persecution itself, but it's the fear of it. What will it bring? A little bit like those who may not have themselves been in prison for the faith or received some kind of reviling for being a Christian, but they see it happening to other people, and so we deal with that even in our country today, where we see the culture and its direction, and we see our stance on many issues, whether it would be moral issues or even just our freedom to believe the things that we want to believe. So there is a temptation to fear or anxiety about what is to come. And so I think those would have been in play in the lives of the people that Peter was writing to. And so in that context, these verses that are written speak to the issue of the need for believers to be able to give an answer for their hope and their faith in Jesus Christ. And as we read in those verses in chapter 3, we're reminded that there is a blessing, it says here, for suffering for righteousness' sake, that there's a blessing for that. Now, for many of us, we don't fear, at the moment at least, we don't fear the kind of suffering for righteousness' sake that some other people across the world are having to fear and be concerned about. So if you're familiar with the ministry of the Voice of the Martyrs, even just watching what's going on in the world today among true believers in places like Iraq and Syria just by having the name of Christ, bearing the name of Christ, there is a real chance of some real suffering and harm that would come to them. So for us at this time, it's at a different level. A lot of times persecution can come from within our own families. It can come from those that are co-workers, those that are friends, from other people, for different things that come in our lives. And so in the immediate context, Peter is writing to them and reminding them that it actually, there is a blessing that comes with suffering for the sake of righteousness. And he says in verse 14, to not fear them or be troubled, but he calls them to, in their heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy, to set Christ apart, and to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So one of the purposes that we want to achieve in this course is to help all of us to be better prepared to answer the objections of the Christian faith, to understand and know what we believe, to look some at what are the arguments or challenges to our faith, and to be prepared to serve in that manner. Now, if you take a look, Roman number 1 talks about the challenges to the faith in the past and in the present. When we read the New Testament, we see a group of writings that took place in the context of the first century. So we can ask ourselves, what were the challenges of the Bible times? One of those challenges was Jewish unbelief to the Christian faith. And for those who have been here for the years as we've studied through the Gospel of John, we've seen that over and over, that the unbelief, Jewish unbelief of Jesus being the Messiah and of the Christian message, that there was opposition there, and that was a reality in the first century. You see it in the book of Acts. You see it in the Gospels. When the Gospel message goes forth and is preached, that there is oftentimes an intense resistance that's there. In the first century, there was also the challenge of religious pluralism. That is, that Christianity existed, the message was being spread among in a culture where there were many different religions, many different gods, and many different beliefs. And so one of the challenges that was faced at that time was the fact of just being one in the midst of many different choices. You also have the challenge in the first century of pagan philosophy, especially Greek philosophy at that time. And we find that in the New Testament as well. You can consider when Paul went to Athens and he was preaching there, and he found the city to be full of idols, and he had many different people that wanted to discuss the different ideas of the day. And so as he presented the message of the gospel, there was all these different ideas that were in people's mind, many of them opposed to the teachings of Scripture. Another challenge that existed in the first century was false teaching and misunderstandings in the church. And all you have to do to see that is to read the New Testament through, especially the epistles. So read 1 Corinthians, for instance, and you could just read through the book, and you could just write down a list of their misunderstandings, some of the false teachings that were there, whether it would be on the resurrection of Christ or even of the relationship between what is done in the body and our accountability in the spiritual sense to God, or to read the book of Colossians, where it had to be stressed that in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, that reminder that there's not a dichotomy in the way that was thought about in that day of the body and the soul, that the body was bad and the soul was good that was there. Or to read in Galatians to see how quickly people who had heard the gospel turned away from it and how they went back to a misunderstanding that a person had to become a Jew to become a Christian. So those things were there in the church in the first century, even with the apostles alive and still teaching and writing and ministering to them. And then as well in the first century, there was a challenge of persecution from the government, where the Roman government wanted people to continue to worship and sacrifice to the gods and to look at the emperor himself as a god. The challenge of family, that when someone turned to the Christian faith, that they might be persecuted and outcast for that. And then personal persecution, just individual-type persecution among society that they were in. But we don't live in the first century, we live in the 21st century. So what kind of challenges do we face today? Well, I would say, to start with, we face all the same challenges that they did in the first century. If you go down that list and think about the challenges to the faith today, we have all of those today. Jewish unbelief is still there. Now, I would say it's different for us today because, in general, it isn't impacting the church in the same way that it was then at the beginning, early stages, but it's still there. Religious pluralism, of course, has just expanded over the years. So here we are 2,000 years later. We have more religions. We have more different groups of religions or sects within religions and cults and those kind of things. But we also still deal with philosophy. So philosophy didn't stop in the first century. It's continued to develop. And if you've taken a course in philosophy or studied it and seen its development, you see that it's still prevalent today, affecting everything in our society and culture in the background. We also continue to struggle with false teaching and misunderstanding in the church. And sometimes we get the idea that if we could just go back to the first century, to the pure church, that we would have it just the way it should be. But there was false teaching and misunderstanding in the first century, and it continues today. And so we have to continue to fight against it, and we have to teach the truth and set forth what is right. But we also have to look for error that creeps in, oftentimes subtly. As well, we deal with persecution, and I would say now that compared to the first century, the gospel is spread all over the world. And so at that time in the first century, you just had a small portion of the world where the church was spreading, and now it's worldwide. And so there's a great variety of difference between whether you're a Christian in North Korea or Saudi Arabia, and you're a Christian in, say, North America, or maybe Indonesia. And so it's very different, the type of persecution and the type of setting that's there. So we also have some new challenges that we face today. One of those is the proliferation of Christian denominations, sects, and cults. So what that means is it's a little bit harder today when you say, I'm a Christian. If you walk out into the world and you just take a select group out of the mass of humanity, and you find people and say, okay, raise your hand if you say you're a Christian, okay, and you get that group of people. Well, you might go down the list or line of people and ask them about that. You might get very different meanings and understandings of what that is. So what I'm saying is that if you stand up today and say, I am a Christian, well, for some people, that means I'm a Roman Catholic Christian. For other people, that might mean I'm a liberal Christian. That is, I hold to some of the things in the Bible, but I reject a lot of it. I'm sort of a 21st century modern Christian. And so there's a lot of different flavors that are out there. And so it's a little bit harder to define exactly what is, in the midst of all these different approaches and perspectives, what does it mean to truly be a biblical Christian? What does the gospel exactly mean? Now, the third bullet point there I have is a challenge today is what I say is the internet and the diminished role of teachers and experts. So I want you to think about that for a minute. I don't know, for those that are older at some level, that remember living in the time before the internet was readily available, access to information was a lot harder. That is, if you did a research paper when you were in school, you had to go to the library, right? Or you had a set of World Book Encyclopedia set in your home, and so you needed to look up a certain topic, and so you went over and looked up the letter, right, and you got it out, and you looked it up, and you found it, and really you probably had one article in there on that topic, all right? And that was great, because you didn't know about that, and so you needed it. And so there it was. So if you needed a research paper, you might look at that. You might go to the library. In the library, you would go to the card catalog, and you would look up books. And you might be able to get magazine articles, too, to work on that as well. But there was such a limit to information that if you wanted to know things, you would be more looking towards knowledgeable people, okay? So that when you went to school or to a class somewhere, a teacher or even a parent for a child would be somebody that you would go to ask for information. And the reason was, maybe one, because you trusted them, but the other was because you didn't have another choice to get that information. So just kind of think over that. And for those of us that grew up in that era, that's very easy to remember. For those that didn't, it's probably almost impossible to consider a world that was that restrictive of information. Well, today what can happen is, if you're a student in a class, you can hear what your teacher has to say, and you can consider it, and then you can go home, or you don't even have to go home. You can bring out your mobile device, or even while the teacher is teaching, depending on what you have there, you can enter in what they're saying while they're teaching, and you can find out if you can verify that what they're saying is correct. Or maybe what you're doing is you're wondering, I wonder if there are different opinions and understandings of this topic different. I don't like what my teacher is saying. Or maybe I just don't like my teacher, and so then I'm kind of going to question everything my teacher says. So I'm going to put it in there, and while that teacher is talking, I'm checking that person out against a wealth of information that really is, to some degree, limited to your ability to know how to search and where to go to find that information. Now, I think that's an incredible challenge. It's an incredible benefit in some ways as a Christian today, but it's an incredible challenge because today when we are talking to individual people, whatever we say can readily, almost immediately at times, be checked and compared and reviewed against any number of different sources of information. And so that's the world that we live in.
I'm sorry. That's something that you said about your ability to be able to search also the website. Some are more credible than others.
Yes. And okay, so there's an issue that goes along with that is now the individual teacher who's been vetted. You know, this is the person who has the education, this is the person that has the training and all this. Well, now that person is being compared to a website. Now, if you're a good web designer, you may know how to present your information in a way that looks very professional and is very easily accessible. And so for the person searching, that may be more appealing than, say, someone who is actually very knowledgeable that has a website. And over here, it's not arranged as well. And so it begins to become a comparison of form and not content. That's one challenge. And the big issue, one of the big issues on the internet in general is, who are these people, right? You don't know anything about them. You don't know what their background is. You don't know anything about them as a person, morally, character. You know, what is their motive for putting this out? This information out. What are they trying to accomplish? And so this is a broader issue than just in apologetics and in the Christian faith and understanding things. And it's one of the challenges, too, for believers in general, just in coming to their understanding of any area of Scripture or theology or the Bible, is because, you know, let's just say you pick one of the big issues. I want to study eschatology. Eschatology. There it is. You know, poof. You know, here's article after article, site after site, perspective after perspective. And sometimes it just, for a person, gets overwhelmed. I don't even know how to start. You know, do I just pick one and read it and say, well, I can't read everything, so I'll just accept the first one I read? So it's a lot of challenges that are there with that. And I think one issue that we face in the church is we have to realize that anyone who teaches in the church, any parent who teaches their children really anything, but let's just limit it to a spiritual level. These days, you can't just say, this is the way, this is what's true, and here's what you should believe. Now, this is what you should believe. I'm just saying, don't know that you should have, that's how it should have been done in the past, but today especially, someone will take that and go, well, you didn't tell me why. You didn't explain it to me. You didn't help me see that. I'm going to go compare this at some level, and I'm going to come to my own understanding. And so, but that information and that access is so readily available now. So this is a challenge, and it's a big one. And I think we have to, you know, look at it both ways. It can be a benefit for us because we can gain information about what other people are thinking and writing about too, just sort of like a teacher can use it on the flip side. So the student is Googling their teacher's comments and opinions and everything else. And then when the student turns their paper in, the teacher is running their paper through a check to see if they've been plagiarizing anybody. And so you can't get away with things that you maybe could have gotten away with more easily at a previous time. So the teacher is able to use that in the reverse on the student. So maybe in a way we too, as we look at this challenge of defending our faith, are able to use it as well so that we can look and have access to what other people are writing and influencing on that subject. So that's a challenge today. Another one that has come up since the first century is a challenge of biblical criticism. And what this is it's kind of a general term describing a whole realm of critical study towards the Bible that's taken place in the last several hundred years. We'll talk more about that. But it was a move where people stopped looking at the Bible as a divine inspired book, you know, a message from God, and begin to say, we just need to look at the Bible as literature. It's just another form of literature, and so we're going to look at it like that. The history of religion school, we're going to consider it in a different way. Those like, I think it's Wellhausen who came up with the JEDP theory of the Old Testament, you know, four different, you can go through the Old Testament and break it up, and you had these four different, you know, redactors who were taking information, and, you know, you have this person, you can tell this person wrote this part and this person wrote this part. All the criticism about the New Testament documents and all those things. So that itself is something that is a challenge. And if you ever took I don't know, how many people ever took a New Testament introduction class in college or someone else? Anybody take a class like that at some point? You know, if you read kind of those New Testament introduction books, sometimes you get into this, you know, all the different critical approaches to, you know, why a certain book in the New Testament shouldn't be there, those type things and their arguments. And I think along with that, you have more kind of the popular level stuff like the History Channel and, you know, just sort of what people are watching on TV, you know, where they want to kind of always call into account what was thought to be done before. You know, the church is trying to cram a message down people's throats and they're not letting you know the real truth, the real story. So you have some of that to deal with too. And I think as well, modern science, and we won't really be saying much about that in the course because that's been dealt with in the previous series that's there. All right, well, before we go on, any other challenges that come to mind as we talk over these things or things you've faced, either in your own struggle of faith or that you've dealt with in talking with other people? Okay, so the comment was human reason, you know, the arrogance that we actually, I mean, we all struggle with it at some level, right? Even in Christ, I make judgments of my reason as superior, and then I come to the scriptures and Scripture is saying this, and I'm thinking this. Scripture is saying this, and I'm thinking this. So I'm trying to see if there's a different interpretation of this scripture. Maybe I didn't see the context right or something, and, you know, no, it's right, and I'm having to submit my will, you know, my reason under God's. You know, but for the unbeliever, you know, the idea of, okay, well, no, in my reason, I have the ability to make judgments, you know, on all things and to decipher all things.
Yeah, I think this is a follow-up. James, I think the distinction needs to be made between reason and autonomous human reason. We all reason, we can't not reason. But the real question is, what is your ultimate standard and your final authority when you reason? Is it God and his revelation the ultimate authority? Is it your fallible and finite opinion? I think that's the distinction I was just trying to make sure that we don't convey the message that we're trying to avoid reason, because we're not. We're just trying to emphasize the fact that God's revelation is the foundation of all reason, that there be reason in terms of that, not autonomous.
Yeah, I think that's a good distinction. You know, speaking, I think using that term reason, of autonomous reason, because we'll talk about it here. You know, one of the things that we're going to be looking at is, what is the right biblical use of reason, you know, in our approach to apologetics? Because, you know, the whole idea of, you know, some people who have abandoned the scriptures or a conservative view of the scriptures have said, well, I don't want to check my brain at the door. You know, and that's kind of the thinking or term of saying, well, you know, I want to still be able to reason. Well, we don't present Christianity as an irrational faith. That's not it. It's just that we reject the autonomous reason of man apart from God's revelation.
I think what I run into more than anything in that regard is the dilution of the gospel and the easy believism, so that the churches are the biggest enemy often, that, you know, because the people who are not church look at how many unbelievers go to church, and that's how they judge the church. So the easy believism is a big detriment.
Okay, that's good, and I think it, you know, it fits in the kind of the proliferation of the Christian world in the church, of the challenge. You know, they say sometimes, I spent most of my life in the South, I guess really almost all of it, but, you know, they say sometimes in the South you kind of have to get a person unsaved a lot of times to see them saved. You know, that's someone who kind of grew up in the Bible Belt and had a religious background. You know, I mean, we obviously, Metro Atlanta is more cosmopolitan, but, you know, it's that idea of that religiosity and, you know, in some cases, easy believism. You know, well, I'm a church member, I live a life that doesn't reflect the gospel. I'm not hostile to the idea of the fact that there is a church or a Bible or a worship service, but I'm not submitted to the lordship of Christ. And so how do you deal with that? Because now you're having to get to the heart, and you're trying to show, you know, really moving towards helping someone see whether they truly have a relationship with God or not. So that's a good point. That is a big hindrance that's there. And sometimes we think, at least I've thought before in my mind, you know, the person who completely rejects Christianity as being true, you know, that person, or has a secular mindset altogether, you know, I've thought before, that person is going to be so much harder to get through to just in conversation. You know, it's just, humanly speaking, it's wrong thinking, but, you know, whereas this person who has the religious background won't be as hostile, and so surely I'll make better progress there. But you go, well, unbelief is unbelief, you know, in this case, and in some parts it's worse, because as you present Christian ideas, you know, the person that's not hostile is not just rejecting it, but they're just not, they're just, okay, that's fine, you know, I'm okay with that, God, Jesus, all that stuff, you know. But it's just, when you have to point the finger, you know, a lot more, in a more directed way in those cases. But definitely a good point there. Let's see, all right, well, as we move on, I want to talk a little bit, actually, I mentioned there at the bottom, the role and calling of every believer, just to say that we all need to understand that whatever place in life you've been put as a Christian, and whoever you are and whatever gifts you have and whatever level of understanding you have, it doesn't matter. We are all called to be apologists in one way or another. So most of us, probably very few, if any of us, will ever be those people who kind of on the national stage get in these debates, you know, that are put out and watched by millions of people. You know, there's only going to be a select few people in the church that are going to be at that level, where that's really kind of your role, is to be that public debater in putting forth the message. But for a lot of us, we're going to be in those situations where we're working somewhere and we get into conversations with people, and there we are. Are we ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us? Are we ready at some level to dialogue with maybe the comments and objections that are brought to us? Are we actually able to even go a little further than that and at a certain level, without being contentious, be able, even in that person's misunderstanding, to point to the error in the way that they're thinking, in the way that they're understanding spiritual things and ultimate reality? That's more what this class is geared toward, just to put it out there. If you want to go really deep in apologetics, you can go really deep. And it's a great study. I think sometimes it's more easily read than it is taught. Even when I took it as a course, I had to do the reading. It's one of those things, you take the class, and when it starts getting higher and higher and loftier, that's when I said, I'm gonna just go have to read this and consider it and think about it, because there are a lot of difficult concepts where you really have to engage your mind to get into it. But I think we're all called to do it. And I think sometimes we need to realize that throughout church history, God has used all kinds of people, from great famous church leaders that we read biographies about, to just common everyday people. And even people, when you read about things that have happened in history, who had far less education than we did. You know, people who couldn't read probably and write, but they knew Christ and they stood for him at the time, and they made a reasonable witness for their belief. So on the second page, we'll talk a little bit about what we're going to cover and how we're going to break the course down. It's really two parts, and the two parts are going to be intertwined together. We're going to do two things. We're going to study a biblical approach to apologetics. That is, what does the Bible say in how we should approach making a defense of our faith? So we're going to study how to do it, but we're also going to try to do it, just to make it simple. We're actually going to try to apply a biblical approach to apologetics to questions and issues. So it's really two things to make it down. We're going to look at how to do apologetics, and then we're going to try to do apologetics. We're going to have both of those. And to try to keep, at some level, this from becoming too theoretical, my goal is to try to mix these together so that maybe we're going to start with some of the biblical approach, but then we're going to break out and we're going to cover some of the issues where we need to apply this, and then we'll come back and talk a little more about the biblical approach. So it might not necessarily be the logical flow, sort of like the book in the New Testament that's always used as Ephesians, is, you know, it's almost perfectly broken down. You have three chapters of, you know, of doctrine, and then you have three chapters of application of that doctrine. And the first three chapters point forward to the last three chapters, and the last three chapters look back on the first three chapters. But in this case, we're probably going to try to intertwine these together so that it doesn't become too theoretical. And I want to say, too, that as we go through here, I really hope this can be a helpful course for everybody. So if there are things you're interested in learning or talking about more, you know, please let me know. I think that will be the most helpful. So as far as the biblical approach, some of the things we're going to look at, we'll spend a little bit of time on a biblical basis for apologetics and talk about reason that Blaine mentioned before. We aren't called to use autonomous human reason, but we are called to make a defense and to use reason, I think, in the right way to make a defense for the faith. So we are going to look at how we do that. We're going to talk some also about approaches to apologetics. And this is one where in the Christian world today, just like there are so many different perspectives on doctrine in every category, there are different perspectives in how to approach apologetics. And one interesting point is that even among those who are Reformed or Calvinistic, there are differences in apologetics. And some of those differences are pretty large. And the approach generally that I'll be taking is presuppositional. We'll get into that. That is probably most prevalent among people in the Reformed camp today. It's the idea that we should start with our scriptural understanding when we're talking with someone, that we should not give that up when we're talking to an unbeliever and say, well, I'll get rid of my assumptions about the Bible and truth, and you get rid of all your assumptions, and we'll be on neutral ground together. And we'll just have a neutral conversation, and I'll try to convince you from a position of neutrality that my position is correct. So presuppositional apologetics rejects that and takes the view that we really do start with Scripture, and that the way that we approach teaching in the church, doctrine and theology, is really the same basis and way that we approach making an apologetic for the faith, that they're not two separate things. The evidentialist approach is the approach that focuses more on providing evidence, such as miracles, the resurrection of Christ, the idea of being able to sit down with someone and say, well, I believe that Christianity is true. Well, why do you believe that? Well, in the Bible we read that Jesus did miracles, or we read that he was raised from the dead in that type of way. So that's something that is probably more prevalent in popular apologetic books, listing out how do we show that Christianity is true. And then classical apologetics, which is in today's world, the most well-known person with that is R.C. Sproul. And that is the approach a little bit similar to the evidentialist, but it focuses a lot on starting with proving the existence of God. And so for those of you that have studied this before, there are those classical arguments for proving God exists. How do you prove that God exists? We have the cosmological argument, the ontological argument, and others that go with it. So it's sort of the idea that you start with a person and say, I need to convince you first that God exists, and then we can go on from there. So that's a very summary type approach. So we'll look at some of that. We'll look at some of the types of apologetics, meaning that apologetics can be defensive, and that is when someone comes to you, or like we studied with the creation issue, someone comes and says, well, the Bible is full of errors. We all know the Bible is full of myths, and it's got contradictions and errors. Okay, so now you're on the defensive. So now you're in a position of defending and presenting an argument against that. So that's defensive. Well, then you also have the aspect of apologetics where you're trying to prove something. And so how are you going to prove the gospel is true or something like that? And you also have the offense. And this is one probably we don't do a lot of. Maybe some of you do. But that's where you actually are stepping forward into someone else's statements and arguments and showing that those statements and thinking that that's not true. You're actually going on the offense to show that. We'll also look a little bit at epistemology, how we obtain knowledge, and as that relates to the unbeliever. Just a little bit on the history of apologetics, how throughout the church history has this been done, and as well, apologetics, as I mentioned before, is proof. Then some of the questions that have been submitted, I put on here. You can read through these. I won't go through each one. And these don't include all of the questions that were submitted. But some of the things we're going to try to address is, how do I know that Christianity is true and other religions are false? Okay? So if you're out there in the world and someone asks a basic question, how do I know that? And so this is something that we want to consider. The scriptures, a number of things with the scriptures. How did the Bible develop? Did a bunch of guys just get together in a council somewhere and just decide that the Bible was the Bible? Where did it appear just magically? How did it come together? And if humans were involved in its development, then how can it be a divine book? So that's a kind of a big topic we're going to look at. And along with that, how do I know that the Bible is God's word? What is it that separates it out. I can put it out here with a bunch of different classic works of literature, you know, and they can be printed in the same font and the same paper and the same binding and kind of look the same, but why is this one God's word and this one is something that's different? And then the challenges from the outside, what about the different gospels that aren't included in the Bible? And this keeps coming up. You know, it seems as time goes on, there's a new discovery of a document that someone found. And so the question is, well, why wouldn't every time you find something that purports to be a gospel, why wouldn't it just get added in the Bible? And, you know, what about all the ones that have been there so far? We'll also look at some of the Bible challenges, the apparent contradictions of Scripture, the application, some questions have been asked, how do we apply the Old Testament today? How do you deal with the moral failures of Old Testament heroes of the faith? So how do we look at that? What's the difference between God's command for the Israelites to destroy the inhabitants of Canaan and the radical Islamic terrorists today? How do we deal with that question that comes up? If we criticize what ISIS is doing, how do we criticize what Joshua was leading the Israelites into Canaan to do? So, you know, there's questions there that we can try to address. And then there's a question, how can you say that someone who has never heard of Christ but who submits to the truth that there is a creator is not going to heaven? And so it's the question of what about those who have never heard about the gospel? What does the Bible have to say about that? How can God be just and merciful and loving and good in those things? And then a kind of a general question, the problem of evil. Why does evil exist if God is all-powerful and good? So we'll look at that broader subject that's there. Now, I want to say, I know Ted collected some questions. I don't have them all listed here. We are going to try to address them. But if you have more as we get into it, please just email me and let me know, and we'll try to include those. So to end today, when we look at who needs apologetics, well, the first thing, obviously, is an unbeliever needs apologetics. They need to be shown that Christianity is true, that the Bible is true, that the message of the gospel is compelling for every person, that every person will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that there is a heaven and that there is a hell and there is a future and eternity. So unbelievers need the gospel and they need to be reasoned with accordingly. But I would also say something that we miss sometimes is I think believers need apologetics too. And they need them for two reasons. One reason is we need apologetics so we're better prepared ourselves to take those same arguments and ways of thinking and to be able to be more confident as we go out into the world. But secondly, I think we need it because our faith is constantly under attack. We are subject to the attacks of the ideas that come in. The evil one would love us to lose confidence, for instance, in the Bible, and to begin to doubt whether it's God's word, to begin to question our faith, to begin to question the uniqueness of Christ, all of those things. So I think both of those are needed. So that's where we're going. And please let me know if you have additional questions you would like to see answered. Any comments or questions before we close this morning? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you, Father, that you do give us the ability to know you and that you have made the way for us to come to a knowledge of you, not through our own unaided, autonomous reason, but rather because you have revealed yourself and ultimately in the final word of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would work through our class as we study and learn together, that we would know you more, be more prepared to be witnesses on your behalf. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.